You know, sometimes you just need to sit and think. What I've noticed about getting older is it's not so much that I sit and think now. It happens after I go to bed and try to go to sleep, and I just can't shut it down. I can remember when our kids were little. On occasion, one of them would come up to Linda and say, "Mom, is Dad deaf?" Usually it was Rachel, okay? She's the outspoken one. "Mom, is Dad deaf?" And Linda would simply say, "No, he's just thinking." Today's lesson is titled Progressive Revelation and the Dispensations. Today's going to be a little bit different than what we usually do. I always worry when I deviate from what we usually do. It's not the kind of lesson I would normally teach if I were going to go do a guest speakership someplace. I want us to think together. I want us to think about the Bible and try to put together some ideas. Normally what we've been doing in here is, in the last few weeks, is studying 1 Thessalonians, and we finished that book. Jeff's in Israel, so as he and I were looking at the spring schedule, we said, what can we do during that 2 weeks that he's gone before we start the second epistle? So we decided that we would, Jeff actually suggested that we talk about dispensationalism, and what I want to talk about a little bit more than that today is progressive revelation. In your handout, I've given you a lot of definitions, so if you hear a word that sounds a little bit strange, it may well be on your handout. I'm going to start today by reading a verse from Exodus and another verse from Deuteronomy. In Exodus, Moses writes, "Every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck." In Deuteronomy, he writes, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." What do we do with verses like these? They're in the Bible. This is a Bible church. Are we amiss in our faithfulness to the Scriptures if we're not breaking the necks of young donkeys? Or do some of you people here who cook need to stop boiling baby goats in their mother's milk immediately? It's pretty obvious that we need to think through a system of interpretation that guides us as we read and interpret and try to properly apply the Scriptures. In his book, Dispensationalism Today, Charles Ryrie writes the following. He says, "In this matter of correct observation and interpretation of the progress," notice that word, "the progress of revelation, we see the close connection between dispensationalism and hermeneutics." Now, the word hermeneutics simply refers to that branch of knowledge that deals with the rules of interpretation of both written and verbal communication. Dispensations are periods of time or ages in which God deals with the human race in some ways differently and imposes on mankind a change in man's responsibilities. Typically, when there's a change in dispensations, there's new revelation given that defines the changes and clearly delineates for man what the new responsibilities will be that are being imposed upon him by God. So we spent 10 weeks on 1 Thessalonians. And in this study, among other things, we saw that Paul taught the Thessalonians about the rapture of the church. He taught about the second advent of Jesus Christ. In the near future, we're going to take up Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, and there too, Paul is going to continue to instruct the Thessalonians about eschatology, which simply means the study of events that will take place at the end of this present age. A study of eschatology, which is a big part of these two Thessalonian letters, requires a sensitivity to the passing of time and a sequence. That is, we must consider that God is unfolding his plan in human history through a sequence of events that take place over time. In concert with this unfolding of the divine purpose is the successive revelation of the scriptures. We call this unfolding progressive revelation. Since progressive revelation is how God has chosen to structure his communication with his creation, I want to spend some time this morning thinking about it, because comprehending this idea of progression, sequencing, and expansion will help us better grasp the meaning of Scripture as a whole. If you've attempted to understand eschatology, you probably know it possesses its own interpretive difficulties, just like those verses I read at the beginning of the lesson from Exodus and Deuteronomy. So we have to decide, how and on what basis do we build our interpretive system so that we're true to the revelation that God is giving us over time? There are two, what I would consider, reasonable competitors, if you will, offering answers to this question. And those two competitors are dispensationalism and covenant theology. What is covenant theology? Well, the reformers, Calvin, Martin Luther, Zwingli, all of these guys and others as well emerged out of Catholicism. But they didn't try to fix every incorrect doctrine held by the Catholic Church. Their primary focus was on the doctrine of salvation. And out of their work came this conclusion, which we proclaim without apology today: salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And for this, we should be forever grateful to the work that the reformers did. But at the same time, we should not be surprised that they brought into the Reformation many ideas that were prevalent in the Catholic Church. They corrected a lot of things, but they also left a lot of other doctrines untouched. A subset of Reformed theology, which is the theological system that grew out of the Reformation, is something called covenant theology. In case you're not familiar with the term, covenant theology is a system of biblical interpretation that views God's dealings with mankind primarily through theological covenants. That is, covenants that are not explicitly revealed in Scripture as covenants. In contrast, dispensationalism, which I think is a better approach, begins with the biblical covenants that are explicitly articulated in Scripture, and we allow those covenants and we allow the Scriptures themselves to lead us where they may. You may recall we spent several weeks studying these biblical covenants: the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the New Covenant, and the Mosaic Covenant. We covered those in quite a bit of detail. These are all clearly articulated or declared in Scripture to be covenants by the Scriptures themselves. But theological covenants, the ones of covenant theology, are not explicitly revealed in Scripture, but are deduced from it. So the primary difference, I think, in covenant theology as a method of interpretation and dispensationalism is the starting point. Covenant theologians begin with theology itself, with deductions, which they then apply to Scripture, whereas we begin with the Bible. And I don't say that with any sense of arrogance whatsoever, but it's worth noting. At the risk of oversimplifying the matter, covenant theologians postulate three theological covenants that are thought to be implicit but not explicit in Scripture. The first is the covenant of redemption. The three are the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. So let me just give you a quick overview. According to covenant theologians, the covenant of redemption is a covenant that's made before the creation of man, and it's made between the member or among the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this whole system of interpretation begins with an assumption or deduction that there was an agreement made within the Godhead before the creation of the universe. That agreement, they say, is this: the Father appoints the Son to become incarnate, to die on the cross for the sins of the world, and to be raised from the dead to eternal glory. Now, I want you to notice this covenant is not made between God and man. It's made between among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a covenant assumed to have been made within the Godhead itself before the creation of the universe. Now, I want you to be sure you hear what I'm saying here. I don't doubt that this agreement exists. But it's not explicitly revealed in Scripture. Therefore, though likely true, it's a theological concept rather than a biblical covenant. The second covenant they postulate is the covenant of works. This is a covenant between God and Adam, which was made in the Garden of Eden, by which God offered Adam as the federal head or legal representative of the human race a perfect and perpetual life to be lived in perfect fellowship with God if Adam would simply agree to live in obedience by not breaking one commandment, the commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, I think this is an accurate interpretation of what happened, but once again, the covenant of works is not explicitly defined as a covenant in Scripture. And finally, there's the covenant of grace. This is the third theological covenant. It promises eternal life to all who by faith alone trust in the person and work of Christ for salvation. In other words, in the thinking of covenant theologians, Christ is the second Adam who fulfills the covenant of works on behalf of the human race, succeeding in the place of Adam who failed. Now, again, this is theologically correct, but it's not articulated in Scripture as a covenant. Now, these three covenants are the heart of covenant theology. And I really want to emphasize something at this point. Covenant theology is not heresy. It's not heretical. It's just different opinions about the timing of the rapture. You know, we talked about the rapture and the second advent. And we talked about the fact that there are differences of opinions about the timing of the rapture. Does it occur at the beginning of the tribulation or the end? Maybe it occurs in the middle. And there are different views on this. This is kind of what I'm saying about covenant theology. It's not heresy. It's a difference of opinion about where we start when we look at interpreting the Scripture. This approach leads us to structure our interpretation, at least dispensationalism does, on biblical covenants and what we've come to call the dispensation. So I want to take a look this morning at a few verses in the book of Hebrews. Yes.
The covenant theology, is that, it seems to me that I've heard a lot of different things about what that is. Is there like a covenant theology core that they agree that
Reformation theology, this is kind of a subset of that. It's the theological backdrop for Presbyterianism, okay? It's the system. If you read Calvin's Institutes, this is what he proposed. This is why I say the Reformers did a good job on a couple of different doctrines that were extremely important. But they didn't try. I don't think they were correct about everything. I hold very, as you know, very strongly to the Calvinist view of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. But I differ from Calvin in a lot of the Reformed areas. So this is why this is an issue of where you start. Where do you start? How do we, when we come to a verse that tells us we should be killing donkeys, what do we do with that? How do we interpret that? So I think if you all just kind of stick with me a minute, we'll get into some answers to those questions. I want to begin by looking at the first three verses of chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes. He writes, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What should we notice about this passage? Well, first, it's God who is the actor. It is God who is the actor. He is the one who speaks to his creation. This is not the God of deists who winds up the universe like a clock and then walks away. God is involved. He stays involved with his creation. If we were to borrow the words of Francis Schaeffer, which I've oft quoted, this is the God who is there and is not silent. The next thing we notice are subtle references to time. God spoke long ago. Hebrews says he spoke back in the days of the patriarchs, in the days of the fathers, back during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we know something about how God spoke from reading the Old Testament. Sometimes he spoke through dreams and visions, for example, to Jacob at Bethel in Genesis chapter 28. Sometimes he spoke through theophanies, which are actual appearances that God made to a human being. For example, he did this in Genesis 18 with Abraham. He did it again with Jacob in chapter 32 of Genesis. He spoke to Moses from a burning bush. And he spoke to Pharaoh through the mouths of Moses and Aaron. And he also spoke through the prophets, both through their spoken words and through their writings. This is what the author of Hebrews is telling us about how God communicated in times past. All these things, the text says, he spoke to people long ago in many different ways. But the most perfect revelation came 1,500 years after Moses, and when God became a man and dwelled among his people in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen again to verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. But in these last days, notice the contrast between long ago and in these last days, this emphasis on time. He spoke long ago, but today, in this current time, or the time in which these scriptures were written, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the worlds. We can't read these opening verses of the book of Hebrews without acknowledging that God's communication with mankind took place over distinct periods of times and that it took many different forms. This span of time between long ago and in these last days is the time period during which God's revelation came to man progressively from many different sources and in many different ways. It culminates in the incarnation of Christ, who was the perfect representation of the divine nature, for he himself was Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate. And we can bear witness to the ever-increasing clarity and expansion of God's revelation over time. Consider the difference in hearing or reading the testimony of a human being from 3,500 years ago who had a vision, versus having the completed canon of Scripture and the resurrected Christ as testimony to who God is and what he's doing among men. This is progressive revelation. Moses knew more than Abraham. David knew more than Abraham. Paul knew more than Isaiah. We know more today than any of the Old Testament saints who came before us. Now, in verse 2 of Hebrews 1, there's a very interesting word that's going to show up later in the book of Hebrews. And it's important. It's an important word. It's the word that's translated worlds in the phrase, through whom he made the worlds. The word is ionos, and it's plural. Now, your NIV reads, through whom he made the universe, which is kind of a singular collective idea of some sort. I have an NASB. It reads world singular. But in the Greek text, the word is written in the plural. The correct translation would be worlds. Both the King James and the NET Bible correctly translate this term as worlds in the plural. Now, here's what's interesting. There's a more common word for world that the author of Hebrews could have chosen. It's the word cosmos. And in the New Testament, when the cosmos appears, it is always without exception in the singular. But here he uses ionos in the plural. So we have to ask ourselves why a biblical author happened to choose one word over another. Sometimes knowing why a particular word was not chosen is just as important as knowing why another word was chosen. So we need to think about why the writer chose this particular word instead of the more common word, and why he wrote it in the plural rather than the singular. Now, there's no question, I don't believe, that I think for certain he's referring back to the Genesis creation account. In John chapter 1, when the apostle says all things came into being through him, that is, through Christ. In Colossians 1:16, Paul writes, for by him, again, through Christ, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible. The similarities between those verses, which are obviously creation verses, the similarity of those verses to Hebrews 1:2 is too great to ignore. What's in view in John and in Colossians and in Hebrews is the Genesis creation account. But why did the author choose the word ionos instead of cosmos? And why did he write it in the plural and not the singular? Well, he did this because ionos has a subtle nuance in its meaning that cosmos does not. The word ionos is a time word. And I want you to continue to think in terms of time, because that's central to what we're talking about today. Ionos is a time word. Specifically, here's what it means. It means the aggregate of all things contained in time. The collection or aggregate of all things contained in time. So the creation is in view, but more specifically by ionos, what the writer has in view here are periods of time or ages, eras, or dispensations. And since sequential periods of time are in view and not a simple, singular, one linear span of time, it's written in the plural. Now, look over in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We're going to look at verse 3. It reads, by faith, we understand that the worlds, and notice here it's plural, that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, we understand that the worlds, again, it's the word ionos, it's in the plural, these ages, these time periods were prepared by the word of God. Here it's translated properly, at least in the NASB. As a plural, and here it also refers back to the creation. But implicit to the worlds are the ages and the dispensations, periods of times that God has prepared. These are successive stages in which his plan for the human race will unfold. Regarding verse 3, B.F. Westcott writes, the world was conceived to exist as an archetype in the mind of God before it was brought under the limitations of space and time. So God is the originator who first designed all that he brought into existence. He is the architect who formulated the plan that he foreordained would play out over successive ages or dispensations through human history. When the author of Hebrews says the ages were prepared by the word of God, we find that the word he translates word is the word rhema. It's also one of a couple of words he could have chosen. There's a more common word, which you've heard, logos. But in this case, he uses rhema. Rhema differs from logos in this sense, that rhema is the spoken word. Here it's the creative command by which God brought all things into existence. It reveals God as active and involved in the design and fulfillment of his plan in time. And just as God chose to have his plan for the human race play out over time, so also he revealed the scriptures to us over time progressively. Now, he could have pulled a Joseph Smith and just dropped the Bible out of the sky, written on golden tablets, as the LDS Church claims the Book of Mormon was Norman. It's that OU thing. Can't get it out of my mind.
Heresy.
Yeah, heresy. The LDS Church claims that the Book of Mormon was written on golden tablets in a language they call Reformed Egyptian. There's no such language, but anyway. God could have done that. He could have dropped the Bible out of the sky and said, here you go. But that's not what he did. Instead, God's revelation was given progressively to us over a great span of time. So if we're looking for a definition of progressive revelation, we could say that progressive revelation is the recognition that God's message to man was not given in one single act, but was unfolded in a long series of sequential acts through the minds and hands of many different men with varying backgrounds. And it's by this progressive revelation that the dispensations become evident. So what is dispensationalism besides a big word? What is this system of interpretation we spoke of? Well, dispensationalism is the technical name. But as a starting point, I want to define for you what dispensationalism is not. Okay, this is what it's not. Dispensationalism is not the juxtaposing of a theological construct on Scripture, but rather it is the marking off of the stages of progressive revelation that already are revealed in Scripture. Charles Ryrie writes in his book, he defines dispensation as a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. By the word economy, Ryrie suggests systems in which certain features are not necessarily completely different, yet they are distinguishable from one another. He relates this ordering or economy to the outworking of God's eternal plan over the span of biblical history. As the dispensations unfold, more remains the same than changes. We should think about this less in terms of change and more in terms of an expanding of what God is revealing and doing among us. It's kind of like taking algebra, if you remember when you first took algebra. We don't stop adding and subtracting and dividing and multiplying because we're now doing algebra. We've just expanded what we're doing with mathematics. So this is what's going on with this progressive revelation. God is continually expanding for us what he wants us to know. Now, there's something I call coffee shop theology, which is really the best part of going to seminary. There are debates that take place every morning in coffee shops in every seminary in the country, and it's really the best part of going to seminary. You look forward to a horrible cup of coffee, I have to say. It comes out of some kind of machine. It's just awful, but the company's good and the conversations are interesting. And certainly dispensationalism is one of the things that is not exempt from these morning coffee theology sessions. But as complex as the debate can be, it's really pretty easy to distill this topic down to three very basic and easy to understand propositions, which themselves make up this hermeneutic or interpretive system employed by dispensationalists. So I want to try to boil this rather complex subject down to three very simple parts. Part one, dispensational theology keeps the church and Israel separate. Dispensational theology keeps the church and Israel separate. Dispensationalists believe God has a specific plan for Israel that'll be fulfilled exactly as it was revealed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, even though it is temporarily, on hold. And dispensationalists believe that God has a separate plan for the church that he is fulfilling right now. So central to this idea of dispensationalism is that God has two purposes in the world. These two purposes are expressed through the formation of two peoples who maintain separate identities, the Christian church and Israel. A fundamental flaw of covenant theology results from an incomplete understanding of progressive revelation that forces back into the Old Testament certain New Testament truths, and then it results in error. So, whereas I don't think covenant theology is heretical, I think it leads us to some incorrect conclusions. Let me give you one example. There's something that's become known as replacement theology. Covenant theologians hold that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God, and that the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David now belong to the New Testament church. In other words, they forced the church back into the Old Testament by not recognizing the changing in dispensational truth. If you only remember one thing, which is probably asking a lot, I know.
You know as well.
That's right. If you can only remember one thing from today's lesson, please let it be this. No one in the Old Testament knew anything about the New Testament church. The church is not revealed in the Old Testament. It's interesting to read at the beginning of the book of Acts a question the disciples asked Jesus. And I want to set the stage for this question for you. Jesus has been crucified and resurrected from the dead. He has spent 40 days teaching his disciples how to interpret the Old Testament in light of what has taken place over the last month and a half. Remember, the New Testament didn't exist. So when we speak of the Scriptures at this point in time, we're talking about the Old Testament. Also, the disciples have had nonstop Bible teaching from the author of the Scriptures. This is the best Bible class in the history of the world, and they had the best teacher. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven when the disciples ask a question. And you know, we can't even blame Peter for this. Normally, we can blame Peter for anything that goes awry. But we can't blame him in this case because verse 6 of Acts 1 says, They, all of them were asking. And it's a present tense verb in Greek, so all of them kept on asking. They're pestering Jesus, all of them. And here's what they're asking. Listen. Lord, is now the time? Is today the day you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? You catch that last phrase? To Israel? Does it sound to you like the disciples had any knowledge whatsoever of the New Testament church in Acts 1? No. Listen, they're expecting the millennium to start. Acts 1, is today the day that you're going to set up the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and sit on the throne of David? And it's Israel. It's Jewish. It's Jesus on the throne of David. By any stretch of the imagination, did they think the church had taken Israel's place in the plan of God? I know how Paul would answer that question. He would say, God forbid, no. You see the big problem with covenant theology? It confuses everything. So remember this. No one in the Old Testament knew anything about the New Testament church, not even the disciples, after 40 days of Bible teaching by Jesus himself. Now, when we get to the next chapter of Acts, the first four verses, we see that we come to a major change in dispensations. The plan of God was progressing through history from the dispensation of law, this age of Israel, to the dispensation of the grace, which we call the church age. But until the Holy Spirit was sent and the church was formed in Acts 2, the time was not right to reveal anything about the New Testament church, or Jesus would have told the disciples. So what are we to believe about the church in Israel? We believe the church has not replaced Israel in God's plan, and the church is not fulfilling the promises made explicitly to Israel in the Old Testament covenants. Israel is still the chosen people. And the words of the Lord expressed in the Abrahamic covenant, all the way back in Genesis 12, those who bless you, I will bless, and the one who curses you, I will curse, are still in effect. So the first principle or tenet of dispensational theology is Israel and the church are separate in God's plan. Second, dispensationalism is derived from a historical and grammatical hermeneutic. No allegory or spiritualizing of Scripture are required to understand the Bible. This means Scripture should be read by taking the words and the grammar as they are written. We should read the words of the Bible the way we would read any other book. Now, some might call this a literal interpretation, and I think that's fine. I prefer to refer to it as a normal interpretation, because the Bible does contain words that, when interpreted in the normal way, are not meant to be taken literally. For example, the Bible includes poetry, it includes history, figures of speech, it includes songs, and the type of literature we're reading should determine how we understand it. So the second tenet of dispensationalism is Scripture should be interpreted according to a normal, natural reading of the text. If the text says God is giving the land of Canaan to Israel, He's giving it to Israel, not the church. I don't even know how that would work. If the text says Jesus is coming again, Jesus is coming again. You can count on it. Just taking the Bible for what it says is a fundamental principle of our way of interpreting Scripture. The third tenet of dispensationalism is this. The overriding purpose of God in the world is the manifestation of His glory. In an article published in Bibliotheca Sacra, Elliot Johnson wrote the following. He said, "This present study focuses on Ryrie's third sine qua non." Sine qua non simply means an indispensable premise. This present study focuses on Ryrie's third sine qua non and seeks to show that God's overreaching purpose in history is to reveal His own glory. While the theme of God's glory is shared by other biblical theologies, like covenant theology, dispensationalism has a unique perspective. It focuses on God's glory revealed through the progress of revelation from creation to the new heavens and new earth. Did you catch what he said? Dispensationalism is unique because of its focus on God's glory revealed through the progress of revelation. John Walvoord, president of Dallas Seminary, former president, wrote in his review of George Ladd's book, Crucial Questions About the Kingdom of God, "The larger purpose of God is the manifestation of His own glory. To this end, each successive revelation of God's plan for the ages combine to manifest the divine glory." Notice that Elliot Johnson links the idea that God's overriding purpose in history is the manifestation of His own glory to the progress of revelation from the creation to the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, to progressive revelation. And Walvoord references each successive revelation as clear reference to God's sequential unfolding of the dispensations by means of progressive revelation. In contrast to this, in covenant theology, God's ultimate purpose is the salvation of man. That's the ultimate purpose of the third theological covenant, the covenant of grace. They say that God's ultimate purpose in creating the universe is the salvation of man. Now, I can understand why someone might think that way, since salvation is certainly important to us. But the Bible is less man-centric than we are. As important as our salvation is, the overriding purpose that drives the plan of God is the manifestation or the making known of the glory and majesty of God. So these three things make up the essence of dispensational theology, and they guide how we interpret Scripture. The acknowledgement that God has separate plans for Israel and the church, a commitment to the normal or literal interpretation of Scripture, and the understanding that the end goal of the divine plan is the manifestation of the glory and majesty of God. If you hold these three points, Jeff Foxworthy might say, you may be a dispensationalist. I don't know. Maybe. Well, just for fun this week, I looked at the Grace Bible Church Constitution and the Dallas Seminary doctrinal statement to see what each says about progressive revelation and dispensationalism. The church doctrinal statement, or constitution as it's called, doesn't mention either progressive revelation or dispensations. This means we're not going to kick you out of the church if you don't agree with these doctrines. You're safe in that regard. You can even be a covenant theologian and be welcome here. A great number of people in our church have backgrounds with the Presbyterian Church, including Andy, although for the record, Andy's a dispensationalist. Dallas Seminary, on the other hand, includes a section on dispensationalism in the seminary doctrinal statement. It's Article 5, entitled The Dispensations, and I've included a copy of Article 5 from their doctrinal statement in your handout, just in case you can't go to sleep tonight and you need something to help you. Within the ranks of traditional dispensationalism, you'll not find much disagreement about anything that I've said so far, but there are debates that occur about, the exact number of dispensations, or maybe when a certain dispensation begins or ends. And I don't want to get that far into the weeds today, because you can always buy a copy of Dr. Ryrie's book. But let's raise a couple of questions. We'll start with the simple question of how many dispensations are revealed in Scripture. And here's where we begin to find disparate views. And quite frankly, I'm less concerned about counting dispensations than I am about making sure we're clear on the three things I mentioned earlier: God's separate plans for the church in Israel, the normal reading of the text as a basis for understanding the Bible, and the ultimate purpose of God's plan being the manifestation of His glory. Nevertheless, let's think about this a little bit. A large number of dispensationalists posit seven distinct ages or dispensations. Others may suggest as few as three or four. I would argue that covenant theologians, who are by nature anti-dispensationalists, posit two dispensations without even realizing it, because they divide Scripture into the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those, to me, are dispensations. They're a pretty broad category of dispensations, but I think they are, and I'm really halfway kidding here. Ryrie identifies seven dispensations. Well, the DTS, or Dallas Seminary Doctrinal Statement, only mentions three. Now, the fact that only three are mentioned in the Dallas Seminary Doctrinal Statement does not mean that the people who framed that Section 5 of the Doctrinal Statement only thought that there were three dispensations. In fact, it says in the doctrinal statement that the reason they named three is that most of sacred history, most of the Bible, deals with three of the dispensations, and so that's probably why they limited it to three in their doctrinal statement. It seems to me that the odd thing is, to me, are the ones they chose. They include the dispensation of law, which is the age of Israel, the dispensation of grace, which is the church age, and the dispensation of the kingdom, also known as the millennial kingdom age. Seems odd to me they didn't include the dispensation of promise, because it would encompass the entire patriarchal period up to the Exodus, but they don't. So I'm going to just briefly mention, and we're probably not going to finish today, and I'm going to continue this next week. We have to quit. I'd just like to mention quickly three of dispensations, which are the dispensation of promise, dispensation of law, and the dispensation of grace. And I'll put some detail in next week's handout on these, so don't try to take a bunch of notes. The dispensation of promise begins with God making certain promises to Abram. It goes back as far as the 12th chapter of Genesis, the 15th chapter of Genesis, 18th chapter of Genesis. The name promise comes from references to that era in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15, and Hebrews 11, 9. The scriptures that cover the dispensation of promise extend from the 11th chapter, 10th verse of Genesis through Exodus 18, 27, and it spans the time from Abraham to the giving of the law to Moses. In most cases, also, these different dispensation or eras have associated with them a biblical covenant. The covenant associated with the dispensation of promise is the Abrahamic covenant. It consists of three basic promises. The promise of land. Abraham will inherit through his descendants the land of Canaan. That's why they call it the promised land. It was a land promised under the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. Second, there's the promise of seed or descendants, a population that will grow into a great nation and inherit the promised land. And finally, blessing, the promise of blessing. Abraham will be blessed personally. His descendants will be blessed corporately, and there will be overflow blessings that will extend to the Gentiles. I kind of came up with this phrase, overflow blessings. It's my own term for the idea that the blessings that the Gentiles and we in the church receive from those Jewish covenants overflow from those covenants to us, and we become beneficiaries. How? Well, Israel was chosen by God to be the conduit through which the written scriptures are revealed and preserved, and certainly we benefit from the written word of God. Plus, it's through Israel that the Messiah will come into the world. So through Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But even with these wonderful promises, mankind did a poor job of governing himself, and consequences always seemed to follow on the heels of disobedience. A pattern had entered the human race at the fall. It's a pattern of rebellion. So even under the dispensation of promise, we see such things as brother selling brother into slavery. So the Lord sent Israel into bondage in Egypt. And there he began fulfilling, even in those difficult times, fulfilling his promise to Abram that his descendants would grow into a great nation. And when the time was right, God raised up Moses. And through him, he led the nation of Israel out of Egypt and into a new land and into a new age. So, as a means of better governing this new nation, God gave the law, the Mosaic law, to Israel. And this new age began that we call the dispensation of the law. Yes?
In Genesis chapter 3, wouldn't that be the first promise?
Yes, Genesis 3:15 is key to everything that happens later in the Bible, but I'm limiting the perspective right now to the time of Abraham, because otherwise I would have to get into trying to describe multiple dispensations beyond this. Yeah.
Archie, you talk about the dispensation that deals with how God deals with mankind, humankind, and the responsibilities of a man and so forth. Isn't this promise, though, confined to essentially the nation of Israel, or the patriarchs before you have a nation of Israel, kind of leaving everybody else in humankind who's not Israel in the dark?
When God chose Abraham, he's following a pattern that actually set out in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain, Abel, and Seth, in that God started making selective choices. It's a completely other discussion as to why those choices were made and so on. But when he chooses Abraham, he does something very unique. He chooses a family through which he's going to deal with the human race. Now, that doesn't mean that salvation wasn't available to non-descendants of Abraham, but God dealt with the world through a family. When we get into the dispensation of law, he's dealing with the world through a nation, through the nation of Israel. So I think what I'm going to do, since we have 1 minute left, is I'm going to stop here, and I will deal with this in some detail next week along with some other things. But we have a minute or two for questions if anyone wants to venture one.
Salvation has always been the same.
Yeah. I'm glad you said that, because on your handout at the very end, there's a fundamental question that I'm going to focus on next week, and that is, how was a man saved in the different dispensations? And there are five specific sub-questions that we must answer in order to answer that fundamental question. So I've put those there for you to think about this week, and I'm going to answer those questions next week, And I'll give you a hint, Bob is correct. So you won't worry about what I'm going to say. He's correct. So I think we'll stop here today, and we'll pick this conversation up again next week.